Now, if you have your Bibles, you'll find it helpful to have it open in front of you. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 13 to 23, the passage that I read a little earlier. During this Christmas season, I've been looking at Matthew's Gospel and looking at the account of Matthew surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew divides up the birth narrative of Jesus very neatly. He begins in the second half of chapter 1, and he says the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And then he records the event of that very night when Jesus was born, and how the angels came and the shepherds went and joyfully spoke about the coming Savior, the Savior who has come. So he begins with that, the actual night when Jesus was born. And then we saw last time that he then talks about these wise men who came from the east. And as I mentioned at the time, we really know very little about them. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how many there were. We don't even know when they came. I know that usually in nativity plays, the events all seem to be on one night, that Mary gives birth to Jesus and the wise men appear. But in the Bible, we don't really know when they came. And it may have been some weeks later, maybe even some months later. We don't know. But we looked at that second incident that Matthew mentions, the coming of the wise men and events surrounding that. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at the third of these events that he mentions. And that is found in the rest of chapter, which is the flight to Egypt and then the return from Egypt and how they then moved to Nazareth and lived there. It's a very familiar story. We were told last time that Herod was frightened because people were talking about the King of the Jews. This was the talk in Jerusalem, the King of the Jews, and these wise men came. And they asked this question, where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Now, Herod was the man who was the governor of that area. And every governor, every leader, every ruler is always frightened of some usurper, some other person who wants to take over his position. Even in democracy, people are always a bit scared. Well, there are people in my party who are becoming more popular than I am. And if the party should turn against me and vote me out of office, there's somebody there who is much more popular, who's garnering a lot of popularity among the party. And I could be ousted from number 10, and the next person within my party could replace me. People in power always have this anxiety that somebody else will come and take over from them. And Herod had this fear. And so when the wise men came and they said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Herod says to them, when you find the baby, tell me so that I may too go and worship him. This is cynical. He actually wants to destroy the baby. Well, the wise men don't tell him. They go back home through another way, having been warned in a dream. And we begin this passage with Herod and his actions. And it says from verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. For Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. And so the whole incident then opens up. Matthew records it for us, the flight to Egypt, and then Herod's attempts to kill Jesus, and then their return. I want to bring out from this passage three lessons that I hope and pray will be of great help to us. It's actually a very important passage of Scripture. And there are wonderful lessons here that we don't see so obviously in other passages. They are there. But this passage in Matthew's Gospel brings out certain lessons very, very clearly. So I want to look at three lessons from this very familiar passage. The first lesson I want to look at is the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Because this is how the passage begins. The angel comes to Joseph And the angel says to Joseph, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. We as Christians who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, we know that there is such a being in existence as the devil. We don't play around with this concept of the devil. We don't have cartoon pictures of the devil, because that isn't right. The Bible doesn't encourage such things. The Bible encourages us to take the devil seriously. We don't become obsessed with the devil. We don't allow the thought of the devil to determine our Christian lives. But we are very conscious of this, that there is the devil. And the devil throughout the centuries, as you read the Bible, you read through the Old Testament, you read into the New Testament, you find that the devil has used various human agents for his work. He is the great enemy of God and the plans of God. Right in the Old Testament, God announced his plan that he would save his people from their sin. God announced his plan that he would send his son into the world, and his son would be the savior of his people. And the fall of Adam and Eve would be reversed. And his people would once again come into his kingdom and be his children and be the subject of his blessings. All this was announced in the Old Testament. And the devil at various points, he used human beings to try and frustrate this plan. If you were with us on Christmas Day, Mike was talking about this. From Revelation 12, actually, about how the devil has always intended this, that the plans of God should be frustrated. And here we have it once again. You have Herod. Now, Herod probably never thought to himself, you know, I'm an agent of the devil, and I do the devil's work. He probably would have been shocked if people had said to him, Herod, do you realize what you are doing is being an agent of the devil? Do you realize you're doing the devil's work? But he was. Now, his purpose in doing this were completely different. He didn't care about God's plan of saving his people. He only cared about his authority, about his rule. He wanted to be governor. And here was this person, and they're saying he's the king of the Jews. And he said, well, I don't want a rival to my throne, thank you very much. But you see, he becomes a tool in the devil's hands. This passage reminds us just what a vicious enemy we have in the devil. Can you imagine what this man did? Can you imagine how wicked this was? Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under. Very familiar verse, but look at it again and look at the wickedness that is being described here. He sent and killed all the male children, all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region, who were 2 years old and under. You see, this is a widespread massacre. This isn't sort of, well, let's try and identify one child or two children. This is all who are 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and in the district. We kill them. And that is what he does. And you see, this is a kind of a reminder to us. He's a lesson about the devil. That the devil is utterly merciless, and the devil hates God, and the devil hates God's people. You know how sometimes when you read about war and you read remarkable stories of compassion shown to enemies, you know how sometimes you read that a person was captured by the enemy and was in a prisoner of war camp, And he will sometimes, occasionally, these stories come out and he says, well, I was ill or my wife was ill back home. And my captors, although we were enemies in the war, my nation was at war with his nation. He actually showed me great compassion. He showed me great mercy. You occasionally get stories like this, don't you? And there are many of them. In every war, these sort of stories emerge that, yes, these two people were fighting each other. And one represented this country, the other represented that country. They were at war. But in certain situations, a person will show compassion, mercy, kindness to his enemy. You will never find that with the devil. You will never find in the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that the devil showed compassion or mercy or pity to one of God's children, or indeed to one of his people. The devil has billions under his rule. All who are not Christians, all who are not born again, are under the rule and the power of the devil. They belong to him. And he shows them no mercy, no pity, no compassion. The devil is one of these beings that simply has no compassion in his heart towards anybody. Utterly ruthless, utterly merciless, utterly devoid of compassion, pity. Can you imagine these soldiers going into Bethlehem and into that district? Every home where there's a child, a boy, 2 years and under, they literally killed that baby. 2 years old, and well, not a baby, a child. They killed that child because Herod commanded it. And it reminds us, friends, of the power of the devil. We have an enemy. Don't take it lightly. Now, we don't become obsessed with the devil. We don't allow thoughts about the devil to determine all our actions, all our lives, and so on. No, we are God's people. We're under God's rule. We're under God's grace. But we never underestimate the devil. And don't forget, the devil is so clever, he frequently uses God's people to do his work. This is not an unknown thing. He frequently uses, he deceives them, and he frequently uses God's people to do his work. Why are there divisions in a church? Why is it that in a church, people quarrel, fall out with each other? Why is it that in a local church, you get all kinds of bad behavior, unkind words, and so on? Well, you see, the devil gets in. I'm not saying every person who behaves in this way is actually demon-possessed. But I am saying that they've become careless with regard to the devil. And with we never forget this. We have an enemy, and he is clever, and he is strong, and he is utterly, utterly ruthless. He will not stop at destroying God's work if he were allowed to do so. So that is the first lesson I want us to see from this. The enemies of God, particularly the devil and his work. The second thing that I want us to see in this passage is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The angel appears to Joseph. And the angel says to Joseph, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why Egypt? I wonder if that has ever occurred to you, why Egypt? I mean, Egypt was quite a long way away. Why Egypt? Why not across the Jordan River and slightly beyond there? Why not to what is modern-day Turkey, what was in that day Asia Minor? Why Egypt? Well, when you study history, you find something very remarkable. You find that in the centuries before the birth of Jesus, Jewish people regularly left their homeland and settled in Egypt. And we have very good evidence that Alexandria, the capital of Egypt in those days, something like one third of its population was Jewish. Now think about that. The capital city of Egypt, something like one third of its population was Jewish. It certainly was a very, very large number. I've heard a quarter and I've heard a third as the kind of estimate from reliable historians. There are some reliable historians who say a quarter of the population was Jewish. Other reliable historians say one third. It certainly was a very, very large population. If you had visited Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, in Jesus' day, you would have been stunned. And we know this because of the number of synagogues that have been excavated, the number of writings that have been excavated in Egypt. And there's no question, this is not Christian historians making this statement. This is unbelievers, historians who have dug up the sites and so on. They are making this statement that there's no question at the time of Jesus, a very large proportion of Alexandria's population was Jewish. Now I think about this and it gets my mind working and I think to myself, is this not God at work preparing a safe haven for Joseph and Mary and Jesus? Do you see where I'm coming from? You know, here it is centuries before Jesus is born. And of course, God knows all things, and he knows when his son is born into this world as a human being, he will come under threat, and Herod will be on the throne, and Herod will want to destroy him. And Joseph and Mary will need a safe haven somewhere. They will need somewhere where there's a large Jewish population so that they can be looked after by their fellow Jews and given sanctuary and safety. And so over those decades, over those centuries, Jewish people are moving to Alexandria, settling in Alexandria and becoming wealthy in the business there. Do you know the first ever translation of the Bible was done in Alexandria? The Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria. It was Jewish people, wealthy Jewish people in Alexandria who financed that project. And so if anybody is fleeing Israel, a Jewish person, Alexandria is actually a very obvious place to go to. You have large numbers of your own people there. Very likely some of them are relatives. Many will be sympathetic to you, particularly when you say, look, we've had a baby and Herod, who is not a Jew, is trying to destroy us. Immediately your fellow Jews will say, well, come and stay with us. So you see the sovereignty of God in preparing a haven for the Lord Jesus, for Mary, for Joseph, centuries before Jesus was born. You know, last week when we looked at the wise men coming and we saw the gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, myrrh. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Why gold? Why did they bring gold? Well, of course, they were coming to see the king. And if you come to see the king, you bring a gift that is of great value. You bring gold. Fair enough. But if a young family who obviously were not very wealthy were fleeing from Bethlehem to Alexandria, they're going to need to finance that passage. They're going to need means to get from Bethlehem to Alexandria. And again, my mind works on this and I think to myself, here is God providing a safe haven for his people and providing the means for them to get to that safe haven, that they might be safe in that place. The sovereignty of God. Yes, we have a great enemy. We must never underestimate him. And yes, that great enemy will do all he can to destroy God and God's people and God's plans. We must never underestimate that. But let us not forget, God is on the throne. God rules this universe. God is in control of everything that happens. And God has undertaken the task to protect his people. God has guaranteed his people that the devil will not destroy them. He's never guaranteed us against sickness or even death. But if you are a born-again child of God, he has guaranteed your eternal salvation. He has guaranteed you will be ready for heaven and you will enter heaven. And the devil can do nothing to take away your salvation from you because you belong to him. Let's take great comfort in this. God is sovereign. God rules and God prepares for the safety of his people. So we have the enemies of God. We have the sovereignty of God. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, we have the grace of God. We have the grace of God. The last part of this passage from verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. You know, when you read the Bible, there is a very, very interesting pattern. And the next time you're reading through the Bible, look out for this pattern. It is there. It's there very clearly in the Old Testament. It's there very clearly in the New Testament. And the pattern is this, that there is a season when God's people undergo great trials. There's a season when an individual Christian, a Christian family, or a whole local church will go through enormous trials, difficulties, problems, and so on. The devil will attack an individual Christian or a Christian family or a local church. And there will be a season when that individual or family or the local church will be under attack. And there will be great discouragement. The people will be really discouraged. There will be great anxiety. And people will be very depressed about issues because the devil is attacking them with such vehement attacks. But then you find, and this is a pattern found in the Bible, you then find after a season where there has been tremendous war, tremendous trials and difficulties, there does come a season of rest and peace and protection and prosperity. There does come a season when God, as it were, removes that person or family or the local church from the front line. And as Jesus said to his disciples, come away by yourselves and let us rest. Let us take a break. And God will then give that person who has gone through a particularly difficult time, will give that person a season of rest and peace when they just prosper in their faith and they know great joy in the Lord and they grow in their faith and they grow in their service for the Lord and things go well for them. God does this. And this is what we find here. Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, tremendous, tremendous warfare. The life of the baby under threat. Every soldier there in that area goes to Bethlehem and the surrounding region looking for one baby. Can you imagine a whole cohort of soldiers going around looking for one baby to destroy this one baby? Tremendous pressure. They go to Egypt, and life isn't easy there. They're not at home. They're staying with relatives. No doubt they were well received and looked after. But it's never easy living in somebody else's house. You're always feeling, well, I wish I was in my own home. So again, not very easy. And Herod is still there looking after the baby, looking for the baby. But then you see the way Matthew puts it in verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. We don't know how old Jesus was at this time. 2 years old, 3 years old. But we do know until he was 30, we don't know of any other attack by the devil upon him where the devil tried to destroy him. It seems for well over 20 years, Jesus had relative peace and security. And this happens. This happens with individuals. This happens with families. This happens with churches. Do you know this happened with the church in Jerusalem? Read Acts of the Apostles, and you find that the church in Jerusalem is born and immediately is under attack. The Jewish authorities are bringing Peter and John before them and throwing accusations at them and threatening them. And then Saul of Tarsus begins. And Stephen is killed, and Saul of Tarsus turns on the church in Jerusalem and persecutes the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem goes through a season of intense pressure, intense attack. But then, if you have your Bible in front of you, just turn to chapter 9 of Acts. Acts and chapter 9. This is after Saul of Tarsus was converted, after God saved Saul of Tarsus. And look at verse 31 of Acts 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And it says there, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The persecution ceased. Now that doesn't mean that there was no problem, no anxiety, no difficulty, but this intense pressure, this intense attack ceased. They had peace. Saul of Tarsus was now converted. He was now a Christian preaching the gospel, not attacking Christians. The authorities seemed no longer to be resisting the gospel and threatening the apostles. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Do you see what's happened? This church now has a season. We don't know how many year season where there is peace and they are being built up by the Lord. Their faith is being built up. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a lovely phrase? And it multiplied. It grew. I personally know of churches. I know of one church in particular. And I remember the history of it. I didn't know it in the 1970s. I wasn't a Christian in the 1970s. But I know the people of that church well, and they've told me the history of that church. And they said in the 1970s, they were declining, they were struggling, there was just a handful of them, there were issues in the church, there were divisions in the church, there were Christians, and they just prayed and prayed and prayed. And the pastor of that church, who was a very close friend, I remember him telling me this. He said, you know, there came a time when we, as it were, moved out of the stormy seas into waters which were so calm, you could almost walk on it. And for the next 30 years, that church experienced growth. They saw conversions, baptisms, 3-4 times a year, baptisms. Children's work sprang up, youth work sprang up, work amongst young families, single adults, married adults, work amongst elderly people sprang up, and that church grew and grew and grew and grew. membership increased and increased and increased because God granted them a season of peace, security, unity, and growth. It is a pattern that is found in the Bible. You read the Old Testament, the people of Israel at certain times experienced intense pressure. When they were in Egypt, they were under threat of destruction. And then they were in the wilderness 40 years. But then they entered the promised land. And God fought for them. And God gave them the land. And they had peace. Now they, but because of their own sin, lost that peace. But God granted them that peace. And you look at the history of Israel in the promised land. And yes, there were times when there was intense pressure, when Saul was king, and he declared war on David, and the whole nation was in uproar. But then David becomes king, and the nation has peace. And when David dies, Solomon becomes king, and the nation has peace and prosperity. There were many, many decades, something like 60 years, when the people of Israel, during the time of David and the time of Solomon, had peace and growth. And the temple was built and the palace was built and the nation grew. You read Kings and you see this. So there are these seasons when God's people go through intense pressure. But then God grants peace and God grants security and God protects, as it were, supernaturally protects his people. And churches grow. Wouldn't that be lovely if we saw that at Copse Road Chapel? I think we have had a season of battle. I think we've had seasons of intense attack. Wouldn't it be lovely if 2021 began a season of peace and growth? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Why don't we pray for that? Why don't we take hold of God in prayer and ask him to give us relief and say to him, Lord, we have had many battles, undoubtedly many of our own making. We've had many battles, Lord. We've had many difficult times. Will you give us a season of peace and growth that we as the church might know joy and unity and blessing and conversions? God does grant this, you know. There are many, many churches that have this testimony, a period of intense war, but then a period of peace and growth. So the passage speaks about the enemies of God and the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. May God bless us as we meditate on these things.